Number 6, which we read earlier, is the foundational scripture passage on the Nazarite. I'm thinking especially now of verses 1 through 21. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read of three outstanding individual male Nazarites. Two in Old Testament scripture and one in New Testament scripture. And maybe some of you know who those three are, or at least you can think of one or two of them. There is also one specific female Nazarite. And that's a harder one to identify for you right now, I would guess. This lady is very closely related to one of the male Nazarites, as we'll see later on. Now, beside these four outstanding individual Nazarites, there were many other Nazarites in the history of Old Testament Israel. Amos 2 verse 12 talks about Nazarites as an established, well-known feature in Israel's life. Lamentations 4 verse 7 also speaks similarly of them. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the beautiful white-skinned Nazarites were famished like everyone else, and their skin turned black. But as I said, number 6 is the foundational passage in Scripture on the Nazarites. It deals specifically with Nazarites as such. It deals with Nazarites at length, and it's in the law, giving the legislation and rules for what a Nazarite must do and what he must not do. The question is, what does all of this have to do with you? And that's the question which I dare say all or almost all of you faced, at some level at least, when we read Numbers 6. We read about these strange rules about what a Nazarite cannot do, and about vows. And then there were various sacrifices, and those especially might have struck us as more difficult. What does it all mean? What does that mean for us in the New Testament when there are no Nazarites as such in our era? And the answer is that the Nazarite, both then and now, serves as a call to holiness. That's what the Nazarite was all about in Old Testament Israel and in the New Testament church, and for each individual believer, as we're going to see this morning and later this evening. Consider then with me the Nazarite, part one, understanding it now in this broad framework as a call to holiness. First, we'll look at three obligations, the three outlined for us in the opening verses of Numbers 6, and then we're going to look at three individuals, the three males we mentioned earlier who were Nazarites, and to show and exemplify these obligations. Numbers 6, verses 3 through 8, then give three specific obligations of a Nazarite. The first thing about a Nazarite is that he must not drink alcoholic beverages or consume any fruit of the vine whatsoever. That's verse 3 and verse 4. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. That's the first thing, the key thing. Anything involving fermentation and therefore alcohol, whether it's wine or stronger liquors. No. He shall drink no vinegar, whether it be vinegar which comes from wine or vinegar of some other stronger drink. Even vinegar is ruled out. The next part tells us that you can't even drink grape juice if you were a Nazarite. He can't drink vinegar of strong drink, nor shall he drink any liquor of grapes, whether they're crushed and water added, even if it's not made alcoholic. You can't drink it. He can't even consume, the Nazarite can't, the grapes themselves. Whether they're moist, think now of the cluster of grapes that you can buy in the shops, or whether they're dry, and we call those raisins. No grape schlure, no raisins, including no raisins in any baking for the Nazarite. And verse 4 goes even further, emphasizing the whole thing. All the days of his separation, that period in which he is a Nazarite, shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, absolutely nothing, from the kernels even to the husk, from the innermost to the outermost of the grape. You wouldn't even be allowed to swallow a pip if there was in one. Nothing. Now this prohibition on the fruit of the vine ought not be misunderstood as if it in some way supported the idea that all drinking of alcoholic beverages is per se sinful. This passage doesn't support principled, absolute, totaling because of several reasons. The first thing is this passage would prove too much. If this passage were applied to the idea that we can't drink any alcohol today, if it said that, it would also mean that you can't use vinegar in your chips, that you can't drink schlure, and that you better be careful of any raisins or little pips in grapes. So it proves too much. If it proves you can't take any alcohol, all those other things have to go too. And then secondly, this passage presupposes that everybody else in Israel, pretty much, could lawfully drink wine or strong drink. Because the Nazarite, he's to separate himself and he is to make himself different by not taking anything alcoholic. And it wouldn't be much of a separation if nobody in Israel wasn't allowed to drink anything alcoholic in the first place. And then thirdly, after the period of the Nazarite, whenever his vow is finished, verse 20 says, after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So he's only to abstain from alcohol for that period. And after that period's over, he may drink wine, which the Bible would not allow him to do if drinking wine were per se sinful. The simple biblical position is that the Bible forbids drunkenness, but it does not forbid drinking a glass of wine. And practically everyone in the Christian church understood that until the early 20th century with the rise of fundamentalism, especially in the States. This is obvious too because our Savior drank wine as well. In fact, those who hated him even called him a wine bibber. A drunkard. He drank wine. He drank wine moderately. And he drank wine, did the Lord Jesus, with his disciple at the Last Supper. The elements in the Lord's Supper are bread and wine. Not shortbread and wine. Not shortbread and Ribena. Bread and wine. And wine from grapes. Now this distinctive calling of a few in Old Testament Israel who vowed to be Nazarites is a vivid word of God against not drinking alcohol per se, but against all drunkenness. The Bible denounces drunkenness as sin. And it makes it very vivid, this passage does, that the Nazarites, they couldn't even drink wine or strong drink moderately, or vinegar, or grapes, or raisin. And the Bible forbids drunkenness because those who are drunk find themselves preoccupied with all sorts of strange thoughts and imaginations, foolish words and actions. Drunkenness is in the Bible and in the world and in our minds too, often associated with profanity and violence and sexual immorality and Sabbath breaking. Just think of the spectacle of our streets on a Saturday night at the disco nightclub scene, which is what the ungodly under the present evil regime of Satan think is living. The Bible, on the other hand, calls us to be sober, that is, under the control of the Holy Spirit, having your life regulated by the Word of God, knowing the joy and peace of our Creator, and worshipping and serving Him. Be not drunk with wine. Drunkenness, that's the sin, not taking wine per se. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, taking too much, but be filled with the Spirit, that is, be under the control, not of alcohol, so that you're out of control, but be under the control of the Spirit, so that you can walk in the Spirit and avoid anger, profanity, and foolish thinking, and rashness, and violence. Be like the Nazarites and live a sober, Spirit-filled Christian life. The second Nazarite vow involves not cutting your hair or shaving. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Now what's the idea here? It's not saying that hair is sinful or virtuous. Hair is neither good nor evil. It's matter that grows from the top of your skull. Neither good nor evil. It's not saying that there's anything wrong with going to a hairdresser or with being a hairdresser. The idea of hair here is that it is a sign of strength and abundant vitality. Think that little phrase. Strength and abundant vitality. Newborn children, some of you have seen one such recently. Typically, they don't have much hair. And older men usually lose some or all of it, or are currently losing it. But the period in between, when you're strongest, most vigorous, that's when you've got your hair. Absalom, in 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, though he were an ungodly man, was beautiful and praised, and he had a fine head of hair, showing that though he were ungodly, he was certainly strong and virile. Most obviously, and this would have been the one you would have thought of first of all, with hair and strength, Samson. Samson. When he had hair, then he was strong. And when it was shaved, then he became weak, like other men. The passage itself points to this, the last clause of verse 7, the consecration of his God is upon his head. The consecration of his God is upon his head. And the word consecration there is elsewhere rendered diadem, on the head of the high priest, a peculiar sign of consecration and strength and holiness. So here's the Nazarite. Don't cut your hair. Let it grow. Let it grow long. Long locks of hair. And the growing of the hair symbolizes that man naturally has no strength of himself. You can't even make your hair change color, unless you do it by artificial means, of course. God makes it grow. And the period of the Nazarite ends when it's all shaved off. And that shows that when we're not consecrated to God, Nazarite, then we lose all our strength, all our spiritual vitality. Jesus tells us, without me,
you can do very little. You can do just a wee bit. You can do nothing. Nothing. My grace is sufficient to you. That's what he says positively. The obvious objection is, well, what's this dealing with men and long hair? Doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? And the answer is, it does say that. It is a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair because that's the way God orders things and that's his word. And it was a shame for men to have long hair in the Old Testament too. But the God who makes the laws can, for his own purposes in specific instances, set aside his law or a thing like that and say, Nazarites are going to have long hair. And they are only certain people, and a minority in the Old Testament, and for a certain time, and not even in the New Testament now at all. That's the second thing. We had no fruit of the vine, no cutting of hair, and the third thing, the Nazarite vows not to touch a dead body. Verses 6 and 7. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father. Even if your father dies, you're not to touch his body. Or for his mother, both of your parents, nor for his brother or for his sister, your siblings, even if they die. Because the consecration of his God is upon him. If you can't touch the dead body of your father, mother, brother, or sister, by extension, you wouldn't be able to touch the dead body of your uncle, or your next door neighbor, or your third cousin. Anything further away, you can't touch their dead body. And the implication, it would work the other way, because there are relationships to us closer than father and mother, and brother and sister. I'm thinking of your spouse, or your own children. Those would be the exceptions. So you can't touch dead bodies apart from spouse or children all the time that you're a Nazarite. What's the significance of this? The significance is that death, and specifically the death of human beings here, is associated in the Bible with sin. Death and sin. God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. When you sin, just once, you're dead. Spiritually dead. Separated from me and become mine enemy. By one man, 1 Corinthians 15, and his sin, Adam, by one man came death. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin and death. That's Ezekiel 18. And this connection between sin and death, as befits the Old Testament law, which is shadowy, is made in pictorial forms in various ways, including here. The Nazarite, who's holy, consecrated to God, he can't touch dead things because he's to be dedicated to the Lord. And here God teaches us that we are dead wrong when we think that sin is not a big deal. The world doesn't think that sin's a big deal. The world laughs at sin. That's really the source of most of the comedy of this world. Sin. And we of ourselves are foolish and are influenced by the world in various ways in our attitudes and behavior. But we think, well, sin isn't a big deal. God teaches us that when we think sin, we're to think immediately, as it were, death. Why do people die? People do not die because of the theories of Darwin, survival of the fittest and so on, and that this is natural in this world. People die, and animals die too, because of sin. That's why we die. That's why death is a strange thing. Death ought not be here. No one ought to die, as it were. None of your loved ones. And that's why we grieve. Because it's unnatural. And that's why people go to hell.
which is the second death. Sin means death. Our sins, everybody else's sins. That's why the world is filled with death. That's why our news programs are filled with dying people and murders and people destroyed and earthquakes and so on. Sin and death. That's what we must think always. That's the biblical method. And even in our Christian lives, we are to think that sin is death, because your sin, and especially living in impenitent sin, is the death to all spiritual peace. It's the death to any fellowship with God. And sin brings, of course, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has to die because sin, our sin, is death. That's why we take it seriously. That's why the church takes it seriously. And that's why we always associate the two. We never separate them. And if there's somebody here that's only 5 years old and they can't understand most of the sermon, go home just linking sin and death and thinking that, and you'll have got something. Because sin means death, the way back to conscious fellowship with God also involves death. Death for Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. And then we experience that as we die to sin, that is, as we repent, when we abhor ourselves in sackcloth and ashes and lament our depravity and wicked thoughts and deeds. We mortify ourselves, and out of death then we know life. Those are the three vows. Separation from the fruit of the vine, not cutting hair, and not touching dead bodies. Which brings us to the three individuals, the outstanding Nazarites in the Bible. The first one, historically, the first outstanding male instance of a Nazarite in the Bible is Samson. Samson is specifically called in Scripture a Nazarite. The other men aren't in the Bible given that designation as such, but from what we know in the passage, that is an inevitable conclusion. I'm thinking here of Judges 13 verse 5. The angel of the Lord, that is Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, comes to the wife of Manoah, who is to be the mother of Samson, and says, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite." Hearkening back to number 6, "A Nazarite unto God from the womb, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Then Judges 16 verse 17. God told that to Mrs. Manoah. Here in Judges 16 verse 17, Samson shows that he knows that he's a Nazarite. Here he's talking to the Philistine seductress Delilah. He says to her, "There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Samson, Nazarite. Now let's think of those three obligations. Samson was called only to keep two of the three. Passage we looked at specifically says he's called to keep the vow regarding his hair. That emphatically, that's the storyline, if you will, in the life of Samson. The other one, including wine, he wasn't to drink any wine or raisins or anything like that. But the third thing, the dead bodies part, Samson wasn't called to keep that part. We know he wasn't called to keep that part because he was called as a judge, and especially as one of the fighting judge, to slay Philistines. That was God's call upon his life. And so God himself waived this obligation for Samson. You're a Nazarite. The wine obligation, the hair obligation, but in your specific role as the one whom I raised up to smite the Philistines' hip and thigh
Well, I can't have you having to avoid all dead bodies, because you are going to create dead bodies by the hundredfold.
It's that obligation concerning the hair that Samuel especially failed to keep. He had a haircut at Delilah's house, and she hounded him and badgered him, "What's the source of your strength?" day after day, until he just got sick of it. And like the importunate judge, he wanted to hear no more of it, and he just gave in. He told her, "It's my hair." And suddenly, because she was perceptive as well as wicked, she knew, that's it. This time he's told me the truth. I know it. So she told the barber, whom she had stashed away in the house. The foolish man fell asleep on the seductress's lap, and the barber set to work, and then she roused him. "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he thought that he would just stand up as he did all the other times, chase them away. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. They captured him and poked out his eyes, and he was blind. And then they made him grind for the Philistines and mocked him. In the cutting of his hair, Samson, you see, lost the symbol of his strength. And he lost the symbol of his strength, his hair, because he lost the reality of his strength. And he lost the reality of his strength because he failed to separate himself from sin, which is the spiritual idea of the office of the role of Nazarite in the first place. And he lost all his strength because he fornicated. You can't have any spiritual strength when you're living in fornication. And he fornicated, mind you, with a pagan Philistine. The very people that he was told to slay by God's word. And he did it several times with various women. And then we say, "Oh, foolish, useless Samson." And there was a lot of folly there. But we ought to say a few words in his defense, because Samson only reluctantly gave up the secret of his strength, only after a lot of feminine wiles and badgering. And then we ought to say this, as opposed to the rest of the cowards in Israel. He at least fought the Philistines. Most people in Israel had no inclination of fighting against their sin and the enemies of God, and they even said to Samson, "Samson, you're going out and standing for the Lord's cause and opposing these Philistines, and you're making our life hard for us. Why do you go out and fight? The Philistines come and give us abuse and hardship." Tone it down, Samson. Tone it down. Some use the rest of the church were in Samson's day. And Hebrews 11 calls Samson a man of faith. He was a strong man of faith. He just had this weakness. A fatal weakness regarding the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then later his hair grew. The second vow, his hair grew. And he had a lot of time to think about his foolish ways when he was going round in circles grinding corn for the Philistines. And his eyes were poked out, so he couldn't go lusting after women like he did before. And he repented. And he sought God. And then he asked the little boy for the two pillars holding up the temple, and he pushed them apart. "Just one more time, Lord, strengthen me, just this once, and I will be avenged of these enemies." And he killed more, as the scripture says, in his death than he ever did in his life, which is saying something. So here's Samson. He was strong. Strong when he was spiritually separated from sin, like us. And he was weak when he was compromising with sin, just like us. And this is how his role as Nazarite served his office as judge. All the other judges before him weren't Nazarites, but he was different. This was to teach us that Samson's strength was in the Lord, symbolized by the long hair. People could
see that. And it was in this way only, that he could execute his office in God's church and judge Israel and defeat the Philistines. But once he lost his spiritual separation, that is his holiness, he couldn't serve in his office. He was a mighty judge and everybody was afraid of him. But then when he started fornicating and lost his hair, he wasn't a judge at all. He was a Philistine slave grinding corn and an object of derision and mockery. He was defeated. No good in his office. Just the way it is with us in the office of believer. Not spiritually separate from sin, toying with it, where you can't function as a prophet, priest and king. You can't. It's impossible. Office bearers can't function. Special office bearers in the church when you dally with sin like Samson. That's what this passage in the Word of God is here to tell us. And this is where the specific woman Nazarite, or maybe we should say Nazaritess, comes in connection with Samson. His mother was made by God a Nazaritess. Here again we're back to Judges 13 and verse 4. God says to her, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink," the first of the vows. You don't need to tell a woman the same thing about the hair. That is just as important as it is with men. "And eat not any unclean thing." And if they're not to eat any unclean thing, which you're not to do anyway, nobody in Israel was allowed to eat any unclean thing. You're obviously not to eat, touch any dead bodies. Later on, the same command is made to her husband, Manoah, concerning his wife. "She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine," anything, like number 6, including raisins, "neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." She oughtn't drink wine because she's a Nazarite. And she oughtn't drink wine as long as she is bearing Samson. And she oughtn't drink wine as long as she's bearing Samson because, this is why the passage points it out, because of Samson. Verse 4 says, "Don't drink wine or strong drink, for," verse 5, "you're going to conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head." You are to be a Nazarite, verse 4, for your son is to be a Nazarite. So God made her a Nazarite for a time, during the 9-month labor, I suppose. As long as she was bearing Samson, this special son whom God is setting apart to slay the Philistines, who were the number one enemy of the Church of Christ at that time. Samson, showing how these three obligations play out in his life. And the second outstanding male example of a Nazarite is, a few pages over, Samuel. Almost sounds like Samson. Samuel. God made Samson a Nazarite before his birth. Hannah, Samuel's mother, Hannah made Samuel a Nazarite before he was born. That's the vow of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," this was her silent prayer to the Lord with her lips moving, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid," for she was barren and her enemy was mocking her, "and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." No razor. The only way in which a man was to have long hair lawfully was if he were a Nazarite. That means the other two vows would have applied to Samuel. No drinking of wine, no raisins, no vinegar, and no dead bodies. Because Samuel was a bit different. He was a judge, all right, but he's a bit different from Samson. Samson waded into the action and slew. Samuel was a judge, but not a warrior judge. So Samuel is a Nazarite. Why did God make him a Nazarite? Why was this necessary? It was necessary because the Nazarite aspect served Samuel
in his ox. Samson was a Nazarite, consecrated and holy to God, to serve him as a judge. And Samuel was a Nazarite, consecrated to God as a judge. The last judge, but even more than that. Samuel was also a prophet, a very significant prophet. A new departure in the development of the office of prophet in Israel. The Nazarite served the judge, the Nazarite served the prophet Samuel, and the Nazarite served Samuel as the kingmaker. He was the one who called and anointed both Saul, the first king, and David, the second king. Also a new aspect in Israel's life. So he needed Samuel as the last judge and this significant prophet and the kingmaker. He needed holiness, consecrated, to be consecrated to God, which was symbolized as a Nazarite for this many-sided calling in the kingdom of God. And that's why you need to be holy, and me too, because you have this many-sided office. You're a prophet. You can't be a prophet unless you're holy. You can't be a prophet in the school playground or in your home or in the shop or in your workplace unless you're dedicated to God. You opt out of your office and run away if you don't live a holy life. And you can't be a priest, even more obviously, unless you're holy, because a priest is all about consecration to God. An unholy priest, that's as useless as the sort of priest that Jeroboam appointed in the northern kingdom. And you can't be a king unless you're holy. You can't rule your own life. You can't rule your own home. You can't execute a godly rule in the congregation if you're not holy. That's the idea. Holiness is necessary to function, to serve, to be victorious in your life and in your calling. And now moving from the two outstanding male Nazarites in the Old Testament, we come to the striking male Nazarite in the New Testament, who is John the Baptist. Here's Luke 1 verse 15. The angel speaking to Zacharias. Gabriel says about the son Zacharias is to have of his elderly wife Elizabeth, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. See? The first obligation of a Nazarite. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Again, just one of the three vows is mentioned. Here, wine. The other two are not mentioned but presupposed, because wine here is parallel with the Holy Spirit. No wine, because he will receive his strength and joy from the Holy Ghost. And John the Baptist, for different reasons, needs to be separated to God as a Nazarite because he's a prophet like Elijah, a mighty prophet in a day of apostasy. And he's the predicted prophet of Malachi 4, going to rise up like Elijah. He needs to be especially consecrated to God. And he's the last Old Testament prophet. In that he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible even says that there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Not meaning that he was holier or he gave greater revelation as such than Moses. But he is the greatest prophet, and no other prophet better than him. Because he's the one who came at the very end of all the Old Testament prophetic prophets. And actually saw Christ. And said, behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. That was why John was greater than the rest. The voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making the road straight for the King, the Messiah, to come. And there's only one thing that yet needs to be said this morning, and this by way of clarification. Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. Two words sound similar, but they're different.
He was a Nazarene and not a Nazarite. A Nazarene, the people called him because he was from the town of Nazareth. A Nazarene, in Hebrew speech, sounds like the word netzer, which means branch. So they despised Christ. He's just from Nazareth, this Nazarene. But in saying that, they were using a word which sounded like and should have reminded them of all the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the netzer, the branch, the messianic figure and king. He was a Nazarene and not a Nazarite. And you see that time and time again in the Bible. Christ wasn't a Nazarene because, a Nazarite, because he made wine. Good wine. John chapter 2. And he drank wine. And so was called, as I said earlier, a wine bibber. And he drank wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. And Christ was not a Nazarite. Means, therefore, that he did not have long hair. He had short hair. Because it's a shame for a man to have long hair unless he's a Nazarite. And he wasn't a Nazarite. Therefore, he had short hair. And therefore, all those pictures of Jesus, which no Christian ought to have any time for anyway, but all those pictures of Jesus that give him long hair are wrong in that regard too. They have Jesus looking like some hippie. But that's the world. They don't read 1 Corinthians 11. And you think too, Jesus wasn't a Nazarite because he touched dead bodies. And when he touched dead bodies, typically, you read about this in the Bible, he would raise them from the dead. He touched Jairus' daughter lying on a bed, and she came back to life. He touched the widow of Nain's son lying on the funeral bier. And you see, you couldn't have a Christ that couldn't touch dead bodies. Because there's nothing for him to fear touching dead bodies. Because he couldn't be corrupted by any death, just as he couldn't be corrupted by any sin. He couldn't even be corrupted by his own death. And when he remained in the state of the dead for 3 days, his body wasn't corrupted and didn't even smell of corruption. And therefore, God raised him up on the third day, incorruptible, with his own resurrected life. And that's it. That's the power for us to live new holy lives which are consecrated to God. The reality of dedication in Jesus Christ by the cross, which is signified by the Nazarite. Amen.